All right, we're going to be in Luke 6, 17 to 19. So one of the things they'll teach you in seminary and in preaching and homiletics class is you tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them what you want to tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. And so the purpose of that is why? Because repetition is the key to learning, right? But it's also to emphasize your points. To emphasize the reality of a truth, right? Because the angels don't just sing, "Holy is the Lord." They sing, "Holy, holy, holy," to communicate just how utterly and superiorly God is holy, right? He's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy God. Now, as we get into this passage in Luke chapter 6, this seems to be the purpose of the passage. Because you could easily see this as just another transition passage, another transition from talking about Jesus' authority and showing some events of him clashing with the Pharisees. And now Luke is transitioning us to a particular sermon of Jesus when you get to down to verse 20. But what we have to remind ourselves is it's the Word of God. So this is more than just a transition. This is actually Luke repeating himself for the sake of getting in your face at how awesome Jesus is and how incredible and unprecedented his ministry is. And we don't want to, even as believers, even if you read these things, even if you know these things, you do not get used to these things. You do not get used to Jesus. We continually stand in awe of him. We continually worship him, find our satisfaction and peace in him. And so one of Luke's aims is to repeat himself, to speak over and over again of Jesus' widespread influence, his popularity, his power to accomplish his purposes and his ministry. And he wants us to know, he's communicating to us that this is unprecedented history. This is exactly what happened. You go to Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus. I want you to know the exact truth of the things that you have heard. So his constant reminder of this is a reminder to us to not get used to these things. Stand in awe of Jesus. Stand in awe of his amazing love, his ministry, the specialness of his teaching. His awesome power, the mystery of him being both God and man, and his willingness, and we'll see that in this text especially, his willingness to draw near to people of all levels of devotion. This is God offering himself to the world. And so this is a fourth snapshot. Let me read to you the other snapshots that Luke gives. They're all in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. The first one Luke gives is in verse 14 and 15. He says in 4:14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." So some amazing things happening. People realizing that his teaching is amazing. It's unprecedented. Turn to chapter 4, verse 31. "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." So, again, amazing things, unprecedented things going on in the ministry of Jesus. And then go down to 40. 4:40, "While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God,' but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left, went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea," the whole area. So something really unprecedented and amazing is taking place. And then in Luke chapter 6, obviously, Luke chapter 5 and 6, he's building his case, how we know that this one truly is the Son of God. And we see his authority to heal and to make the unclean clean and to forgive sin and forgive even the worst of sinners and to declare himself as Lord of the Sabbath. Only God could do that. And then we get this snapshot after he authoritatively calls his disciples to himself. We get this next snapshot, this fourth snapshot of Jesus' ministry to remind us of his mission and authority. Let's read it. Chapter 6, verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with uncleans were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Again, if you see this as a transition passage, you're going to miss a lot here. There's a lot of wonderful things to learn and relearn about Jesus. And again, the reminder to us as well is to stand in awe of your Savior. Stand in awe of his greatness. And as we'll learn, we're going to stand in awe of his great devotion and love and compassion to all people. Because as you look at who is coming to him, not all of these people were necessarily believers. If this is the response of just, you know, many of these are going to reject him in the end, and yet he still pursues them, right? And so this isn't just about seeing how amazing Jesus is. This will be about seeing him as our great example of what true love and devotion looks like and the type of love and devotion we should show in this world as his representatives. We'll see that in the text as well. We should be emulating his ministry in a couple of these categories. So first thing we're going to see is Jesus' mission field. His mission field. So last week we kind of took a break going through Luke to look at discipleship. And we talked about, I gave you just one method to think through discipleship, the three E's, the enfolding, the equipping, and entrusting. And I also talked about a book that helps us learn about this process. It's Making Disciples His Way. So if it's His Way, then we should be able to see those three steps outlined in the life of our Savior. And you can, as you go through the scriptures, you can see the three E's worked out in Christ's life. And so, thus, he is our chief enfolder. He enfolded people to himself with perfect love and truth. And sometimes, yes, the truth drove people away, but most of the time, throughout his 3.5-year ministry, people were drawn to his compassion and his power and his teaching. And even in verse 18, it says it wasn't just about the miracles here. It said, who had come to hear him, right? They wanted the miracles too, yes, but they also came to hear him. Now, there is some question about how this upcoming sermon kind of fits with the Gospel of Matthew. Because if you read the rest of chapter 6, a lot of it sounds like the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 to 7. But there's some differences. There's a lot left out here in Luke chapter 6. There's more content to Matthew chapter 5 to 6. There also seems to be, that's called on the mountain in Matthew chapter 5. But here it talks about how Jesus came down and stood on a level place. Or maybe your passage says a plain. So, you know, scholars debate about what's going on here. And there's a couple of explanations. The area of Capernaum had plains and hills. So it's possible Jesus moved from the plain to the mountain as he's teaching this sermon. It's also possible that this is just an entirely different occasion. And that both Matthew and Luke are just giving us an example of what the content of Jesus' teaching looked like as he went. And so these could be two different sermons. But it's a reminder of just how much we don't know and how much we don't have of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. What we have is sufficient, right? It's what God in his providence has entrusted to all of mankind to know about his son. But then you have statements like this, that the last verse of John, this is, and there are also many other things what Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So either way, what we have here, what we have coming up in verse 20, is an example of the kinds of things Jesus was teaching at large. So he was probably repeating some of the things that he was teaching. I mean, if you go back to Luke 4, 18 and 19, what he was teaching in the synagogues, Luke 4, 18 and 19, he was probably sharing in every synagogue, quoting from Isaiah chapter 61 and saying, Isaiah says is being fulfilled right now by me as you hear these words. And so Jesus likely repeated the words that in different contexts that we see in the Gospels. So, we heard a little bit of his teaching in the synagogue in chapter 4, and we have some interactions with people and disciples and Pharisees thus far in Luke, but what we have coming up in Luke chapter 6 is the first major teaching section in Luke. And if you have a red letter Bible, as you continue to turn through Luke, the words are more and more frequently read. We're going to get a lot more and more teaching about Jesus. But remember, Luke is building his case. Let me show you who Jesus is in his authority as the Son of God. He truly is. It's unprecedented and it's irrefutable. And then we get to hear from Jesus, especially as you move through the rest of Luke. So, as the point says, the emphasis here in verse 17 isn't necessarily the geography, but it's what's happening in this moment. It's his mission field. We really get a sense of the type of people he was ministering to at this point. We got a little bit of a sense before, but now we get even more of a sense because he's more in depth concerning the regions that he talks about. So let's just look at each of these groups that he describes. First, it's the large crowd of his disciples. So this isn't just talking about the 12. There were many other people who would have considered themselves disciples, as followers. The word disciple means a learner. They wanted to learn Jesus, and sometimes they were part-timers. But at some level, there were many followers of Christ. And even in Luke chapter 10, Jesus will send out the 70 disciples. But they were in different places spiritually. Anyone who called themselves a disciple, as you go through the gospel, isn't even necessarily a believer yet. So just because they are all disciples doesn't mean they're necessarily believers, especially as you look at passages like John chapter 6, where Jesus has some tough teaching. If you want to follow after me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he has some other hard teachings in there. And it says that many of his disciples, calling themselves disciples, left him at that moment, and only the 12 remained. And we even know that one of the 12 was a traitor, a devil, a son of destruction. You don't like that terminology? That's what Jesus called him. That's how Jesus described Judas. But what that tells us is that Jesus really exemplified that enfolding mindset. He exemplified the parable of the sower, right? The parable of the sower has the good soil. But then there's those three bad soils, right? The soils that don't bear fruit. But what does the sower still do? He still sows the seed everywhere over and over again. Because even in Jesus' case, it's not about numbers. It's about being faithful to the message and the love and the truth of God, of representing God on earth perfectly to the world. And one of the ways that God does that and always does that is this never-ending stream of common grace to this entire world. Did you ever see that meme? God cuts toxic people out of his life and kills 7 billion. No, because that's what we deserve, right? We are toxic to God, yet he has that never-ending stream of common grace. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all of his works. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's his... And so Jesus is the embodiment of that love, of that truth in a localized present to scatter the seed everywhere. And we should go and do likewise. But the disciples here, again, are a mixed bag. But Jesus ministers to all. He says, all, come and see. And again, that's the same attitude we should have towards our neighbors, right? We should have that come and see mentality. That think about it this way. Sometimes I get caught up in this attitude of why bother, right? Like, oh, why bother? They've already rejected Jesus, right? Have you ever felt that way, like in the world that we live in? And I think it's sometimes because we're shaped by the news and the things we see on the news and the way people are in general. And we say, oh, that's just how people individually are. They've already rejected Jesus. Why bother? But you don't know that. And even if they have, scatter the seed again. Amen. We scatter the seed over and over and over again. Every person who steps into our sphere of existence becomes our neighbor at any given moment. And I would dare say this, there's an application that takes place. Like if you ever see someone, like if you watch the news and you see things happening on the TV and people doing things on the TV that you like or don't like, agree with or don't agree with, in that moment, in one way, that person becomes your neighbor. I mean, and obviously you can't reach through the TV and share the gospel with them, but you can pray for them in that moment, right? And you might say, oh, that person's my enemy. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And even beyond these people who name themselves as disciples, there's also, in verse 17, what does it say? A great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem. So Jesus ministered to the crowd. Anyone who would listen. He drew the crowd from Judea and Jerusalem. Which, again, this shows us just how unprecedented this is, right? Because he's up, see if this works, up in Galilee, right? And people from Judea and Jerusalem are making the journey, and they're not calling an Uber, and they're bypassing Samaria, and they're going up here and making the 60-mile trek, at least a 3 days journey, maybe more, to go hear him. Again, unprecedented, wonderful, amazing. They came from him from all over. It makes you wonder, though, again, I mean, it's just amazing that like this is the response to 3.5 years later. The majority of people want to see him crucified. Like, how does that happen? Well, because even though they liked him for a time, the reality of men's hearts is men love darkness rather than the light. And over the course of his ministry, the light of Christ began to expose men's darkness, and men hated it. And we're already seeing that with the Pharisees. But we also know it's within the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God for Jesus to go to the cross, Acts 2:23. And Jesus just keeps right on ministering. Look at the text. Look at verse 17. Who else does he minister to? And we just usually just kind of skip over these things, right? And the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. You can see those on the map. Can you see them up there? What do you see about them? Well, they're not in a nice little color. They're outside of Jewish territory. But so what does that tell us? The text doesn't explicitly say, but it's likely that even at this point that Gentiles are already coming to see Jesus. Yes, it's true. Jews live in this area. And Luke doesn't specifically say it was Gentiles. But anybody else, like any ancient person reading this, would say, oh, that's Gentile area. And they're coming to listen to this Jewish rabbi from Galilee, from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But it would remind the Gentile reader, and remember, Luke is the one and only Gentile who has penned any of the pages of Scripture that we know of. And he's writing to his Gentile friend, presumably, Theophilus, very Gentile Greek name. And so the emphasis is that there is blessing to be had for the Gentiles that the Gentiles can expect even very early on in Luke. Even though, yes, it is Jesus' purpose to go to the house of Israel first, there's still blessing spilling over to the Gentiles, even in the beginnings of his earthly ministry. And as I often say, you should rejoice at that, because I'm pretty sure we don't have any Jews in here, none that I know of. The Gentiles have been grafted in, and we should all say, amen. And not only are Tyre and Sidon Gentile areas, they actually have a rich history within the Scriptures. And if you know your Scriptures, you see Tyre and Sidon, you go, uh-oh, I know Tyre and Sidon. They're not just famous, they're infamous. They were, you can see on the map that they are coastal cities outside of Jewish territory. But they were actually cities of the Philistines originally. But they are also part of the promised land, technically. As you you go back to the book of Joshua, all the Gentiles didn't get expelled from the land. But so you have these two coastal cities outside of Jewish territory. And then there was a time when they were under Israel's authority during the time of David and Solomon. And there was a king of Tyre named Hiram. And Hiram paid tribute both to both David and Solomon. And it was actually Hiram, the king of Tyre, who built the palace of David. But as you go through the Old Testament, they would face God's judgment along with Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon would be the rod of God's judgment upon them. And they were just as pagan as other Gentile cities around. It was the Sidonian goddess Ashtaroth that Israel and Judah would commit their idolatry with. And then you can read about them in Ezekiel 26 to 28. There's a scathing judgment upon Tyre and the king of Tyre, who really becomes a type of Satan in that passage in Ezekiel 28, and judgment upon Sidon. And then after all that, God announces that they're going to face judgment again in Zechariah 9, 1, 1 to 4, at the hands of the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And Tyre was actually a city. I mean, if you zoom in, it's not there. If you zoom in, it's a city that's actually a half a mile off the coast. And so it's on its own little island. And do you know how Alexander the Great got to it? He built a causeway to get over to it and conquer it and destroy it. And it was a several years endeavor. But again, Tyre and Sidon are these infamously wicked Gentile cities and areas. And then these names come up in the gospel. Jesus will say things like this: woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, which are cities in Galilee. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And so, this is kind of a scathing rebuke. You say, did you know that Tyre and Sidon are being better than you right now? And then we also see that moment in Mark chapter 7 where Jesus retreats to Tyre and Sidon, and we meet the Syrophoenician woman, right? And she comes to Jesus and she begs and pleads, and we get to see her great faith, that she recognizes, yes, I recognize, Jesus, that your mission is to the household of Israel. to the children first. But sometimes the blessing spills off the table and the dogs get some too. And Jesus sees her amazing faith and marvels at her faith. So again, these cities might not mean much to us, but they really should stand out in our mind of the expectation of Gentiles coming to Christ. And they furthermore should remind us of something about who Jesus was willing to minister to in his mission field. And even though the plan, again, isn't at this moment, isn't to offer the kingdom to the Gentiles, but to the Jews, the blessing still spills over. And there's a huge lesson in there for us, right? Who should we willing to include into our mission field as believers? Everyone. Never let your mind go down that path. Well, I'm not going to share with them. Never. We need to have an openness to share with anyone at any given time as God allows, as God permits, in his, as he gives us opportunity. You know, when I was a kid, and actually, so many of you might not know, but John was my youth pastor. And I think it was John that encouraged us to put this little sign in on our room. Like when you're a teenager, you put it in your room, like on the doorpost as you're going out, that says, "You are now entering your mission field." It's like you step outside the doors of your room, you're on mission. You're on mission. So we need to follow in the footsteps of Christ, a willingness to minister to everyone, wherever they're at in their walk with Christ, whatever their motives. I mean, we do that all the time. It's like, I don't think their motives are in this are right. Well, I don't care. Got to scatter the seed. And let Christ be in charge of their motives and change their heart and their motives. Just be burden for souls. You know, over the years, I know this is kind of a weird example, but over the years I've been pastor here, there have been a couple of occasions because of safety issues, we've had to say to people they can't step on this campus anymore. But even when we do that, you know, I've sensed in my own heart and the hearts of all the elders when we make that decision is that reluctance, that we don't stop praying for that individual. No one is a lost cause. All who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are welcome at the table of the Lord. That has to be our mindset and our mission as we follow in the footsteps of Christ's mission. We scattered the seed, and then we plead to God, break up the fallow ground. Hosea 10:12. He's got to break down the walls of the heart, the hard rock of the heart, to make it tillable soil. So, don't just breeze over verse 17. Remind yourself who Jesus was willing to minister to his mission field. Now let's get a little bit of a snapshot of his ministry. Oops, I didn't change the first point. It should say Jesus' ministry up there, and it's the second point. Again, Luke is saying to us, do not let your awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't let it wane. Be refreshed by these reminders of how awesome our Lord is in his incarnation. And the first thing he highlights in that point is his preaching. Because in verse 18, we kind of highlighted this earlier, but this was the focal point of his ministry, his teaching. They were coming to hear him. They need to hear the message. They need to have their hearts pierced by the word of God. And remember, that's what Luke 5:1 reminds us of. Luke 5:1 says, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, so we're reminded that anytime Jesus speaks, it's God speaking, it's God's word being made manifest. It's not self-help, it's not good advice, it's the word of God that pierces hearts to transform it. And we also saw that, I mean, the reason why Luke introduces it that way is because he shows us, you know, really, I think, the calling of Peter or the conversion of Peter in Luke chapter 5, that it wasn't just the miracle of the great catch of fish, it was the word of God working on his heart, breaking up the fallow ground of his heart. And if the spoken word of God worked for Jesus, that's what works for us. We preach the word of God. as far as we are able and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not our opinions or anything that we think, you know, we want to try to tickle men's ears or draw a crowd. No, we just want to preach the Word of God. We must echo the sentiment of Peter, right? We talked about John chapter 6. After receiving some hard teaching, after many of the disciples leaving, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have to remind yourself of that when you are in the Word of God. Lately, just this past week, I finished up listening to the book of Numbers. And I just kept telling myself, this is the Word of God. These are the words of eternal life. And if you listen close enough and you listen under, remember the Greek word for obey is hupakuo, listen under. You place yourself under the authority of the Word of God, He will pierce your heart and He will open your mind to truth. And guess what? Jesus, several times, shows up in the book of Numbers. I'm not going to tell you. I mean, you can just Google it too. You know, you just look for Jesus in Numbers. Or you can go and read Numbers and pretend it's a search for gold, right? So Jesus' first ministry, or his ministry first, consists of preaching the Word of God. And we go and do likewise. Get the Word of God and the gospel into people's ears. And, you know, even if you say, well, I don't feel equipped or comfortable to share the gospel, there's nothing wrong with reading verses you know to people and say, you know, I'm not very articulate, but this is what the Bible says about what Jesus has done for us. Even if you really don't know your Bible, just go to the book of Romans and there will be a verse that will be applicable. The next feature of Jesus' ministry is his power. Again, another synopsis of his power, right? They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. All sorts of diseases. Again, what does this tell us? It's not telling us just what he's able to do, but about his authority over the natural realm. And if he has authority over the natural realm and over the effects of the curse, it reminds us that he has power over the curse as well. He can reverse those effects as well because he has the power over sin. And he has authority over the unclean spirits, the demons, the demonic realm. He has the powers over Satan as well. So he has the power over sin, death, and hell. Which is great because those are all our problems. Because I'm a sinner, I'm going to die, and I deserve hell. But he has power over all those things. So even though we don't, even at this point in the Gospel of Luke, he hasn't died and risen again and paid for sin yet, we already know he has the power to do those things. Those reminders early on in the Gospels. And you got to love how Luke said this. Luke goes so far as to say he is essentially the lightning rod of the power of God. People are touching him and power is going out of him. And Luke will give a specific example of that in Luke chapter 8, right? When the woman with the hemorrhage of 12 years seeks him and touches the fringes of his cloak and he is healed. He is a lightning rod for the power of God because he is God. We should not cease to be amazed by this. This is unique in biblical history, in all of human history. Never has history up to this point seen miracles like this, because never in history has God become man and dwelt among us in this way. Yes, he did come in a special way in the Old Testament, right? In the tabernacle. But now he's tabernacling in human flesh, walking amongst us as a man. And his humanity is the gateway of his divine supernatural power intervening into people's brokenness and intervening even into the laws of nature. Like when he says, "Cease, be still," and the storm stops. And the creation miracle of the loaves and fishes for thousands of people. He literally, as he says in John chapter 1, that he is, you know, the ladder that Jacob saw way back in Genesis? That's me. you'll see the Son of God ascending, or you'll see the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a time unique in all of human history. But even though it's unique, it's a reminder that Christ did usher in an age of his power persisting in the world through believers. Luke will say in the book of Acts, he'll say, in my previous writing to you, Theophilus, I wrote to you of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, which means Jesus is still working in the book of Acts, which means his power is still persisting through his church. And you get plenty of examples of that in the book of Acts, right? And maybe not necessarily to do miracles like these at all times, you know, in these days and age, but we still can expect to see the power of Christ move throughout the world. Whether it's visible miracles or not, or if it's the internal miracle of the gospel piercing men's hearts and a dead soul being raised back to life and being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is the greatest miracle of our age. John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, it reminds me of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, and we've looked at it a couple of times in the last few weeks about, you know, that God would open the eyes of our heart. And he asked God to open the eyes of our heart to three things: his the hope of our calling, the glory of his inheritance among the saints. And you know what Paul's saying there? He wants us to know that we are God's inheritance. That's the second thing. That's amazing. And the third thing is the surpassing power to those of us who believe. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that caused him to ascend on high and sit enthroned above the universe, that same power is working in us. He wants us to understand that truth. And that is staggering. That should stagger our hearts, that the same power of God that is working in the world at this point through Jesus Christ works in us to do the works of God as well. Again, this might be just a summary statement of Christ's power here in Luke in our minds, but we are not so removed from these things that whatever you've experienced, whatever miracles you've had or not had, faith says that the power at work in these miracles is in my body right now, is in my life, in my soul, working in me right now. I mean, that's why Paul will say things over and over again, like, be strong, not in your own strength, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, right? Or Ephesians 6:10, that you live the Christian life in the strength of his might. That your willingness to obey, your discernment of spiritual truth in the text, your desire to fellowship, your empowerment as you worship, as you evangelize the lost, all of that is power coming from on high through Christ in you to accomplish those works. So we're not so removed from these things. So his ministry consisted of preaching, power, and then people. We already talked about this a little bit, but we emphasize this even more because it comes out in the text. All the people were trying to touch him. How do you feel when you're in a big crowd and, you know, it feels like you're just a bunch of cattle? Maybe you're at a sports game, you're trying to get in, or you're in line at Disneyland or whatever. What is your immediate thought when people crowd around you? Don't touch me. Don't touch me. That is not Jesus' response. He leaned in to the people. He enfolded people to himself. He let people touch him. He let the unclean touch him. He let sinners touch him. He let people with all sorts of motivations and walks of life and sin issues touch him. I mean, it really is just a foreshadowing of what he's going to do on the cross. He's got people, you know, sinners surrounding him. That's what he's going to do on the cross. He's going to take all of our sin in one lump sum on himself and be just immersed into it. And he's going to die for it. So Jesus does not shrink back from people like we often do. I think we can think so flippantly about people. Oh, it's crowded. We need a new plague or something. No. That's a quote from a show. What is his ministry? It's drawing close to people, getting involved, the muck and mire of their lives so that they can receive the love and truth and power of God. And this is what ministry is. It's service. I think too often we use the word, ministry so flippantly. And sometimes in some Christian circles, it feels like you're talking about an enterprise or a business. Though this is my ministry. This is your ministry. Well, it's not a ministry unless it's truly serving people with the love and the truth and the power of God. So I hope you see that this is no mere transition passage. No word of God, no jot and tittle of the word of God is wasted. These few verses are a reminder of what we take for granted. That our Lord is the conqueror of sin and death. He brings relief to our suffering because of sin and the effects of sin. And he draws near and does not shrink back or recoil at us in our sin and uncleanness because he is gentle and lowly of heart. That enfolding mindset. It's short transition passages like this that inspire us to go and do likewise. In the strength of his might, in the power that mightily works within us as we appropriate that by faith. Because sometimes we say, well, I couldn't do that. Well, obviously we can't be exactly like Jesus, but we are his body. And we have aspects of his personality and his gifts. And that's why here is body, because we're not all, you know, sometimes we often talk about how we need to be Christ-like. That is true. We need to be Christ-like, but we're not going to be exactly like him because we all have aspects of his character and gifting. You might have the gift of service or teaching or hospitality or any of the other, a mix of the gifts. We're not going to be exactly like Jesus, but we do want to represent him. So the preaching, the power, the people-oriented nature of the Lord are still going forth today through his body. Some of you are wondering, you made it all the way through the sermon, you haven't talked about Spurgeon yet. Well, now I'm going to talk about Spurgeon. You know, so in 1857, Spurgeon was scheduled to preach at the Royal Surrey Gardens. And so a day before the event, he went to the building to test its acoustics. And standing at the pulpit, nobody there, he cried in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And he didn't see it, but there was a person working the gardens who knew nothing of what was being done and just heard the words. And he said that was the message that brought him to Christ. He was struck with conviction because of his sin. He put down his tools, went home, and found salvation by believing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to believe that that is not a stray testimony. That's the power of God that continues to draw people to himself for the last 2,000 years. Jesus Christ died to pay the price of our sins. All those who put their trust in him, repent of their sin, they will find forgiveness, life, and peace with God. And that is the message that is the lightning rod of the power of God in our age. So don't take it for granted. And I invite you to not take it for granted as we move into the Lord's Supper. Because we celebrate, really, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the gospel in a special pictorial way, right? We sit at the Lord's table to symbolically eat his flesh and drink his blood. We consume these elements to remind our hearts that we have taken him into ourselves and we are in him and we are united to him forever. Again, that's why you don't just look at them. You consume them because you have taken Christ in a very literal, spiritual way. There's a reason it's repeated over and over again. You're in him, in Christ, and Christ in you, over and over. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Don't take for granted that imagery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so for your meditation, before you take the elements today, John 6:54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You're wrapped up in Christ, and Christ is wrapped up in you. And this is a picture, this is a symbol of that. So if those who are going to distribute the elements could head on back, and we're going to take communion together after the next song. And again, just like this sermon, the symbols are there to remind you to not take Christ for granted. His power, his purpose, his ministry, his love for people. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace and goodness to us. I thank you just for the opportunity that we have to not only take these elements, but also to have a meal together after the message, which is how it was originally celebrated, as a whole meal together. And that whole meal and all of our food and drink is a reminder, and taking that into our bodies is a reminder that we have taken Christ into us, and we in Christ, if we have put our trust in him. So I pray that you would help us not take this lightly, that you would just impress upon each of us just a refreshed sense of appreciation for Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf, to bear all of our sins, to bear your wrath that we deserve upon himself, to bear the weight of human suffering, and to die a criminal's death, to bear the weight of the spiritual onslaught of Satan, even as he's dying on the cross. So many things that he bore on our behalf on the cross. He bore eternities of damnation in a matter of hours on that cross. This is unprecedented. This is wonderful. This is your tremendous grace and love to us, Lord. And I pray that you would just give us grateful hearts, humble hearts before you in light of these things. Thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.